Good, welcome back. Let's pray together before we begin. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the nourishment of your word that we have received already today, giving us strength, helping us to be men and women who persevere in the faith and who continue to hold out the word of life and salvation to our contemporaries. And we pray that this afternoon, again, you will strengthen us and build us up, giving us confidence and joy and greater understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read the first 16 verses of that chapter before David comes to expound. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. David. Thank you.
I was inclined towards these closing chapters of Hebrews as the scriptures for these talks, As I tried to point out this morning, because of the, I think, very strong similarities between the condition that the letter addresses and our challenges in the contemporary scene. So I want to spend just a few moments with the purpose and structure of the letter, which has often been categorized as a prolonged sermon, responding to the life situation and circumstances of its original recipients. And it reminds us that the concern of the early church was with the practice of the faith, not simply in terms of confessional orthodoxy, though that, of course, was being developed all the time through the apostolic era, but as an experiential, living, vital faith to equip for a life of spiritual usefulness. And if you delve back into church history over the two millennia, you find the pendulum swinging between these extremes, so that sometimes there's a sort of emphasis on an overly, perhaps academicized, intellectualized, orthodox Christianity, and the pendulum swings excessively in that direction. And then another time it will swing across to a much more practical, down-to-earth, we don't need to bother about all this doctrine sort of view of things. And you get this pendulum swing. And I think what we always have to ask ourselves is, where is the biblical perpendicular? The pendulum will swing one way and another from generation to generation, maybe from five-year period to five-year period. Things happen so fast these days. But where does the Bible draw the plumb line? And a letter like this is a helpful example of this, because it's a pastoral response to the sagging faith of weary individuals who are in danger of abandoning their Christian commitment, abandoning the things we thought about this morning, the completed work of Christ and the final word of God. And they are experiencing what William Lane in his commentary describes as a crisis of faith and a failure of nerve. And those struck me as being phrases which could certainly be used of much of the church in the UK today. A crisis of faith and a failure of nerve. Now, as we look through the letter, we can see a number of factors with which we can identify. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." We know there was a waning of enthusiasm. They were neglecting so great a salvation. There was an erosion of confidence. Their hope was beginning to falter. And then chapter 6 says, verses 11 and 12, "Be earnest to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish." Authorized version, slothful. "But imitators of those who through faith and patience," that's the long-suffering word, "inherit the promises." Isn't that a striking sentence? Let me just read it again. "Be earnest to have the full assurance of hope until the end," this is 6:11, "so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we know from chapter 10 that the apparent delay of the coming one was destabilizing many of these believers. We know that they were losing sight of the approaching day that we talked about at the end of the first session. They were facing social ostracism. They were increasing, there was increasing persecution. But all this was producing this terrible danger of carelessly neglecting, drifting away from Christ and his great salvation, with the possible dead end of apostasy. Now, all these concerns, like our own, help us to understand why the letter is needed and why it takes the shape that it has. I think this sermon, Hebrews, is a superb example of expository method. It was probably rooted in the Hellenistic synagogues, this method, which shows that what we're committed to doing in expository preaching goes right back to the apostolic period itself, right back to the scriptural method. It's common, isn't it, for people to attack expository preaching, to say it's the product of the Reformation. That's not true. It was rediscovered at the Reformation. But the expository method is here as the very fabric of Hebrews, and of course of many other books of Scripture. It's a wonderful blend of exposition and exhortation. And that's what we're to be doing week by week as we seek to feed God's people, to teach, to expound, but also to exhort, to apply, to encourage. And because every Bible book is God preaching God to us, the exposition focuses on how God has revealed himself in this great salvation which responds to the deepest needs of our humanity. So as we saw this morning, he speaks, he creates, he enters into covenant, he makes pledges and promises, he calls men and women to himself, and he commits himself to his people. So let me encourage you to keep doing this in your ministry, to keep this biblical balance of exposition, which instructs and becomes the presupposition on which the appeal for action is based, but to move from exposition to exhortation, which is always the application of the teaching to the lifestyle of the believer. Exhortation confronts. Exposition instructs. Exhortation confronts. And that is always with a view to change, with a view to transformation. So this letter, this exemplary sermon, is based on 6 units of exposition, each developing themes of Old Testament texts. And on the basis of that teaching, there are 5 warning passages, 5 exhortation passages about what needs to be done urgently in the present by those who read the text. It's there in its blend. That's what expository preaching is all about, instruction and confrontation as we seek to amend our lives in the light of God's word. That's why the little book that was mentioned at the end of this morning, which was my lockdown project, is called Transformational Preaching or Transforming Preaching. What I meant by that was that preaching is designed to transform us, but we may have to transform our preaching if it's going to become transformational. So we've got to work at that. That's the purpose of preaching. Now, on the basis of the person of the Lord Jesus, the living word, and the finished work of the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the author of Hebrews now exhorts us, his readers. He exhorts us to covenant faithfulness and to unwavering perseverance. And chapter 11, which we're in this afternoon, is a roll call of outstanding examples of those qualities. People who lived by faith in the covenant God and who exhibited covenant faithfulness, and people who therefore exhibited unwavering, unswerving endurance, all the way to the supreme example of this, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who appears in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which really is the climax of chapter 11. We'll reserve that for tomorrow because there's lots in chapter 11 to keep us occupied for the next few minutes. But let's not forget that 12, 1 to 3 is really the peak of the examples of the great cloud of witnesses. And this teaching is intended to breathe new life into those who experience the discouragements of living in an insecure, anxiety-obsessed society like our 21st century one, and which can so easily issue in a crisis of faith and a failure of nerve. Rings a few bells, doesn't it? And its message is certainly needed in our hearts first, if it's going to fulfill its purpose in strengthening our congregations. Well, now, the last verse of chapter 10 presented the two alternatives in the starkest terms. We will either shrink back, which our author tells us leads to destruction, or preserve our souls, which our author tells us is the product of faith. So what makes the difference between the two is to have faith. He's confident that he's writing to Christian people who will not shrink back. But of course the danger is always there. It's a real danger. He's writing to people among whom he wants to generate faith so that the preservation of their souls becomes more and more assured. Withdrawal or faith, That's the choice. No faith, no endurance. And it is in that context that the famous first verse occurs. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I want to suggest to you that that's not a sort of academic definition, it's a practical description of faith. But what does it actually mean? Well, it's almost written like a piece of Hebrew parallelism. He's got two halves to the verse. There are the things hoped for, and they are paralleled by the things not seen. In fact, they are the same thing. And there is the relationship of the believer to them, which is described in two ways, here in the ESV that I'm using, as assurance and conviction. If you've got the NIV, it will say being sure and being certain. Or if you're reading from the King James Version, substance and evidence. Assurance and conviction, being sure and certain, substance and evidence. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now that word is the first of those terms, has already been used twice in this letter. It's the Greek word hypostasis, and it was used in chapter 1, verse 3 that we looked at earlier this morning. Let me just remind you of it, where it said that the Lord Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. That is, the real essence of God. The imprint is the actual being, the divine nature, seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the assurance idea here. And if you turn the page to chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see that it occurs again. We share in Christ if we hold our original confidence, it's translated here, firm to the end. Same word. Confidence, assurance, the exact and real essence of faith. And that is focused on the things hoped for. Now, that original confidence was in who the Lord Jesus is and what he's accomplished in order to bring about what he has promised and what his people are believing for, what they're hoping for. And that confidence, assurance of the things hoped for is the essence of faith. In the Institutes, Calvin makes the point that the nature of faith depends entirely on the substance of the promise on which it rests. I think that's a helpful commentary on 11:1. The nature of faith rests entirely on the substance of the promise, the assurance of the things hoped for. And he describes the hypostasis of faith as a sort of support for the godly mind to lean on and rest. That's why I say it's a practical thing, this. A support for the godly mind to lean on and rest. Now, without those divine promises, you couldn't have faith. You could have wishful thinking, but no reality. So the emphasis on what is not yet ours and what we do not yet see is the substance of the faith that expresses assurance and conviction. There's nothing but the word of promise to rest on. As yet, no visible evidence of its fulfillment for these heroes of the faith, as we call them in Hebrews 11. But faith embraces the hoped-for, invisible reality of the future, and it acts now, orders life in the present, as though that reality were already here, because it is that certain as it depends upon the faithfulness of God. So that can only be because these men and women of faith are so convinced of the utter faithfulness of God, his utter dependability. In fact, faith has often been described as holding on to the God who is faithful. And that's what Calvin means, I think, when he says that it is the substance of the promise that matters. The promise is expressive of the nature of God himself. And faith is therefore in the God who promises. as well, and the channel to that is faith in the promises that he makes. But it's not simply faith in the promises, it's in the God who promises, which is the guarantee of Christian living. And verse 2 helps us to grasp this, where it talks about the elders, the people of old, who received their commendation, and we're going to see many of them in the chapter. They are the ones who we're just about to encounter, who took God at his word and directed their lives accordingly. So for them, things future were present realities. And things not seen, verse 1, were visible to the inward eye. They were convinced of their reality. Now, of course, faith needs to grow. You can start with little faith, but the important thing is not the quality of the faith, but the substance in which the faith is trusting. And like Moses in verse 27, these great men and women of the faith endured by faith as seeing him who is invisible. That's how Moses is described in the 27th verse. He left Egypt not being afraid of the Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The conviction of things not seen. Now this sort of faith then we need to pray for and cultivate and preach for can only be developed through the word of truth. Famous verse in Romans 10, of course, doubtless comes to your mind. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God, uses that word to persuade us that we should count whatever the Lord promises as certain and fulfilled. For me, one of the ways that comes home is Romans 8:30. Where you remember Paul is rehearsing the great blessings of the Christian faith at the end of that chapter. And he says that those he justified, those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified, past tense. And it's the idea of the Old Testament prophetic perfect, which sees something that is future, but expresses it as something that is past, because it is in the mind and will of God to do it, and therefore it is assured. We know that God has called us by his grace. We know that we've been justified freely and that God has nothing against us in the Lord Jesus. We know that he has glorified us, although we don't yet experience it. I mean, it's great to be back together at Servants of the Word, but if this is glorification, it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it, really? Glorification is going to be much more wonderful than that. And so he uses the past tense, he glorified, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith then is an evidence of things not appearing, it's a clearness of things that are obscure, it's the presence of things that are absent, it's a showing forth of the things that are hidden. This then is the meaning to the phrase which dominates the chapter, by faith. That is the content we're to give to this word faith. And now, in a typically Jewish way, our author is going to pile up the evidence of faith in order to generate the experience of believing. He piles the evidence up for faith, and he does it with this roll call of examples that follow. And his point is that it was by their relationship to the commands and promises of God, faith, that the behavior and actions that he describes were made possible. Faith then bestows on what is hoped for the full certainty of future realization. Faith bestows on what we don't see the full certainty of proof. As one commentator says, faith is the faculty to perceive the reality of the unseen world of God and make it the primary object of your life. Now that's what we need to be praying for in our congregations, as in our own hearts. The faculty to perceive the reality of the unseen world of God, even though the culture dismisses it and never gives it a thought. And to make that the primary object of one's life. And that can only happen as the unseen realities of the kingdom become more real than the phenomenal world this transitory age. Now that comes through the power of the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever read John Piper's little book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. I think it's one of the greatest books he's written, and he's written many good books. It was written in the early 90s, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, in which he picks up something from the New England Puritan Cotton Mather, who was talking about the power of the preaching of the word in his generation, back in the late Puritan era. And he spoke about the purpose of preaching in these terms. He said that the great task of the Christian preacher is to bring people to recognize that the power of the Word of God is the transforming agency in their lives. He said that his job as a preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men and women. So when you're standing up on a Sunday in your church and preaching the word, or when you're talking to that youth Bible class, or when you've got the Sunday school class or the women's Bible study, what are we doing? Restoring the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men and women. Faith comes by hearing. Mather was expounding Romans 10, and he pointed out that the verse that says, how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they're sent, and the verse that talks about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, takes you back to Isaiah 52, where the message is very simple. Your God reigns. That is the faith that transforms. That's the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men and women. Nobody else reigns. No government reigns. No media reign. God reigns. And that is the essence of faith. I remember 30, 40 years ago now, meeting the American pastor, Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, who at that time was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood in Los Angeles in the USA. Quite an interesting calling. And I talked to him about his ministry, and he said, what I do every time I'm preparing to preach is ask myself the question, what sort of Christians are we seeking to produce from this church, Hollywood Pres? What sort of Christians are we seeking to produce to bless the world Monday to Saturday? And he said, we're seeking to produce men and women of faith. Faith with firm foundations, growing faith, visionary faith, eternal kingdom faith. And I wonder how much that is our conscious aim and prayer today. I think we're all too content in our generation to stay self-indulgently in the "oh, you of little faith" category. Many Christians today, we can feel the pressure of this, are content to bump along at a sort of lowest common denominator of faith experience, beset by doubts and fears, with St. Thomas the Doubter as their patron saint. But the word to Thomas in John 20 is stop being an unbeliever and believe. It's not about being doubting Thomas. Jesus says he's apistis, he has no faith, he's an unbeliever. Daniel Wilson was the first Anglican bishop of Calcutta in the 19th century, went out to India in middle age. But as a young man, he'd encountered many difficulties on the road to faith. And as he says, he perhaps created others for himself. But one day, in a state of some despair, he sought the counsel of an older minister, a gentleman who was called the Reverend John Newton. And what John Newton said to him transformed his life. He was explaining to Newton how he found believing so difficult. And as he recounts it, Daniel Wilson, Newton said this to him, and I quote his comment, "Unbelief is a great sin. If the devil were to tempt you to some open, notorious crime, you would be startled at it. But when he tempts you to disbelieve the promises of God, you hug it as your infirmity, whereas you should consider it as a great sin and must pray against it." It's a very powerful phrase, that, isn't it? Striking, hug it as your infirmity. Oh, pastor, I can't believe I find it so difficult. That is a great sin, not to believe the promises of God. And yet, for so many contemporary Christians, we hug it as our infirmity. I don't know how many of us pastors would say what Newton did to young Daniel Wilson, but that's the spirit of Hebrews 11. So faith is not a human virtue, it never originates with us. It's always a response to the word that God speaks, and all of chapter 11 depends on those first two verses. That's why the regular exposition of Scripture to your soul and to those whom you serve through the preaching ministry, through your preparation, through your proclamation, is so essential, vital for the health, indeed the existence of the church. So zoom in on verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's as though the writer starts at the very beginning, applies the principle of faith to Genesis 1:1, and he says, by faith we understand. That's the only way to real knowledge and wisdom, listening to God's word and believing it. So do we see and teach how crucial this principle actually is? Verse 3 is an interesting verse, isn't it? The word of God stands outside the world. By it, the world is created, Genesis 1. And by it, the world is upheld and sustained, Hebrews 1. You can only ever understand the world through the word. Now, the world of modern science provides many brilliant answers as to how the world works, but of course it can never answer the question why. So modern cultures elevate the creation as a God substitute to worship and serve the creature, the created things, really as a means of worshipping and serving the self and declaring independence from God. But the world can never understand itself without the word. That's why we live in a culture that has so many issues of perplexity, mental health, identity, life purpose, because the word has been rejected. And it's our privilege to live in the world, but dependent on the word as the key to truth and understanding. Now see how this works out, the writer says. He gives us three of the elders from the antediluvian period who all illustrate the nature of biblical faith. Abel, for example. Why was Abel's offering in verse 4 more acceptable to God? Genesis doesn't explain why. So taking this verse, some have said, well, it's because he offered it by faith. But faith in what? It isn't that faith is meritorious in itself. Everything depends on the substance, the object of faith. Without the prior word from God, faith is meaningless. So we're not called to believe the impossible. We are called to believe what God says, even though that may seem to be impossible to us. See the difference? Clearly God must have told Cain and Abel as to what their sacrifice should be. Hebrews 9 has said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But Cain decided to do it his way, not the sacrificial way. He brought the best he had, but God rejected him because he rejected God's word. Abel is the man of faith because he trusts what God said in hope of the future outcome. What about Enoch? What made Enoch pleasing to God? Well, Genesis 5 says he walked with God, and verse 6 here in Hebrews 11 helps us to understand what that means. He was believing and seeking God. He was pursuing his relationship with God. He wasn't conditioned by the ungodly culture in which he lived. He marched to a different drumbeat. He didn't live for this world. His life was nearing God day by day, drawing near by faith. And verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God unless we believe that he exists and we draw near to him. Enoch walked with God until God took him into his presence. Or Noah in verse 7, the word of God was one of warning about the coming judgment and a command to live in the present in the light of the unseen future reality of the flood by building the ark. See, he had the assurance and the conviction about what was not yet seen because God called him to do it. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith because in reverent fear, warned by God, he constructed the ark, had the conviction of things not seen. So there was this man of faith building his huge ship miles from the sea, enduring all sorts of ridicule from his generation who labeled him as crazy. The opinion poll showed that 99.9% said that Noah was wrong, but they perished. See the challenge our author is presenting. Whom are you going to believe? The world of time and sense, or the word of promise? One leads to destruction, the other leads to righteousness. Well, the rest of the chapter will pick up the evidence about the nature of faith, and I want us to just especially concentrate in the last few minutes on Abraham, the great example from verse 8 onwards. Abraham has the longest section, right through to verse 19, and as you will be aware, the story centers around three key events in Abraham's life, each of which exercise faith, in each of which he's believing God's word. So, for example, in verses 8 to 10, the first example, he's leaving Ur and living in tents as a nomad in the land of promise, but not possessing any of it at this point. Second example is the birth of Isaac, the son of promise, verses 11 to 12, and the delay that was involved in that and the stretching and growing of his faith as a result of that. And then the third incident, of course, is the command by God to sacrifice Isaac in verse 17 to 19. And in the center, verses 13 to 16, there's an explanatory passage which takes us to the roots of Abraham's faith, the principles that he embodied in his commitment to God's word of promise. And we need that commentary because we are not Abraham, but we do need to learn from Abraham's life. Our circumstances and details of life are very different. We are not required to sell up and become nomads. We should not expect to have children in our 90s, which is a great relief to most of us. Nor should we expect to sacrifice our offspring. And people look at this story, don't they, and they say, oh, that's why the Bible is so irrelevant, so outdated, so unreal in our world. But although the details are different, the character of God remains the same. I am who I am. And he deals with us on exactly the same principles of his unchanging character. So our response is to be on the same Abrahamic grounds of faith, proving itself by active obedience. Christian living is all about trusting the promises and obeying the commands. Look at the examples again for a moment. In verses 8 to 10, he received a word of command based on a promise about the future. He was called to go out, but he was promised an inheritance. And his response of faith, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he went. That is faith, practical, living faith. He didn't own the land, he didn't build the city, but he lived in and on the conviction that it would happen because God had promised. Same thing is true of verses 11 to 12, of the long wait for the son of promise to be born. There were times when he didn't hold on to the promise. Think of Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham was far from perfect. As Alec Mateer used to say, he was the man of faith except when he wasn't. And that's true of all of us too, isn't it? But as he and Sarah continued in faith, they persevered. It must have seemed that it would never be fulfilled. The writer seems almost to rub your noses in it, doesn't he, when he says Sarah was past the age and Abraham was as good as dead. But look at verse 12. From one man were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. We are not operating by the world's standards. We are operating on the word of God. The opinion polls, again, would have said that it's 100% that it will never happen. Abraham and Sarah are totally deluded. But again, the opinion polls would be totally irrelevant. We so often judge the promises by standards of human feasibility. Now think of it this alternative way. God may be planning to demonstrate his godness, his glory, by allowing circumstances to develop to a point where fulfillment appears utterly impossible, and then he does it. That is what God is doing in this situation. That's how faith grows. Abraham and Sarah, I think, almost by their fingertips are holding on to those promises. But in due time, the promise is fulfilled. You remember William Cooper's great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way? It has a couple of stanzas that says, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. By faith. That's what we're called to exemplify as pastors and teachers and leaders. And that's what we're called to live by as every Christian is. And then in verses 17 to 19, the promise seems to be contradicted by the command. How do you deal with that? It looks as though the promise is going to be destroyed by the command to sacrifice Isaac. But the man of faith lives by the word of God. So what do you do in a conflict like that? You go on believing, you go on obeying, you go on trusting the promise, you go on leaving it for God to work it out. Isn't verse 19 magnificent? He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was almost the moment of the end of Isaac's life, but God intervened. God provided for himself the lamb. And Abraham knew that God would have a way through. He said that to his son. God will provide the lamb. He will not renege on his promises, and he will not revoke his purposes through Isaac. And the detail of the reasoning that Abraham had may have been wrong, but the instinct of faith was entirely right. So when we put the Abraham and the earlier examples together, verses 13 to 16 teach us their significance and the principles we must learn from them. Brothers and sisters, this ought to be our daily practice in our lives. I think the start of verse 13 is meant to hit us between the eyes. These all died in faith. Abraham had been promised the land, to be the father of a multitude, a great nation. Through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. He received these words of God, he believed them, and he died. And that was true of all these examples of faith. They saw what was unseen. Their horizon was never in this world. Their homeland was not on planet Earth. If it had been, Abraham could have gone back to Ur, as we read, but that would be to shrink back in fear rather than to forge on in faith. So their perspective was entirely different. Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Beyond Canaan, they saw the heavenly reality. And because they lived by God's eternal realities, they were owned and recognized by God as his people, citizens who have the right of abode in the eternal city. How? By faith. God is not ashamed of those who want to believe his promises. The ones he's ashamed of are those who want to call themselves believers, but whose lives are so accommodated to fitting into this world as though this is where they belong. Whereas in fact, if that is so, we're in danger of pleasing ourselves and placing ourselves with those who shrink back and are destroyed. Remember this morning's verse? You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, that is the life of faith, you may receive what is promised. Well, so the chapter goes on. Isaac invokes future blessings on his sons, verse 20, by faith, as does Jacob, verse 21, all future focus. Joseph indicates his belief in the promises, directing that he should be buried in the land, his bones should be taken from Egypt, as indeed they were, buried at Shechem after the conquest. And then in verses 23 to 28, the story of Moses is all future-oriented by faith. His parents disobey the Pharaoh in the present because of the future hopes they have for their son. Moses' own sense of adult identity moves him from the world of Pharaoh's court to an uncertain future with the persecuted people of God, because God meets with him and calls him. He rejects the present luxury of life in Egypt for the greater wealth of God's reward, and although he wanted to be the deliverer of Israel his way, it's not till he's out in the desert and meets God at the bush that he learns God's way. But all the time, you see, Moses is rejecting the present with it because of his view of the future. It's his hold on the invisible that enables him to endure and persevere. And it was that faith that led Moses to institute the Passover sacrifice in obedience to the word of God in the light of the unseen coming judgment which swept through the land of Egypt, verse 28. So you see how the firmer the grip is on the unseen eternal realities, the stronger the commitment to live by faith. And I do think there are strong lessons for us in this today. I know it is possible for people to, as it were, abandon their responsibilities in this world and try to live in some future glorified world now, as though that were possible. No, we're to live here in this world, but we're to live by faith. What dominated their horizons? What were their ultimate values, as the writer teaches us from these many, many examples? Well, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, God's city, God who is the designer, God who is the builder, the city that will not be moved. It has foundations, it's eternal. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, because they're looking for a homeland, verse 14. And that's not any city in this world. It's the better country of verse 16, the heavenly one. That's what motivated their faith. What was it that kept Moses persevering? He considered the reproach of Christ, verse 26 says, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. The city with foundations, the heavenly homeland, the better country, the reward. Now some of them saw God's amazing provision and mighty acts of deliverance. You get that in verses 33 to 35. But not many, and certainly not all of them. Others, 35b right through to 38, were tortured, suffered, mocked, flogged, stoned, killed, destitute. But they were all people of faith. The point is surely that whatever happens, whatever the outward circumstances, for good or ill physically, faith lays hold of the promises of God. It is the assurance and conviction of God's ultimate salvation. And faith comes by hearing the word, hearing it in our own minds and hearts as we study it, hearing it week by week in our Christian gatherings, hearing it as often as we can in as many ways as we can. And we desperately need to recover that perspective, that eternal perspective, that we're caught up in something that is not just a sort of this world experience of fellowship, but part of the eternal meta-narrative of God from Genesis to Revelation, part of the greatest purpose of the whole universe that our lives are caught up in. So come with me to the last two verses as we close. 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They lived and died in the anticipation of faith's fulfillment, but they didn't experience that in this world. Yet they pressed on in faith, they proved God to be with them, they knew his deliverance in so many different ways, they continued to believe the promises, and by God's grace to obey the commands. But for us, verse 40, the promise has been fulfilled in the dawn of the covenant, the new covenant era. They look forward to the fulfillment of God's plan, which we now know is focused in our Lord Jesus Christ. A better plan for all his people of Old and New Testaments, Jews and Gentiles, that together on the one ground of his atoning work on the cross and his intercessory ministry as our great high priest, we might enjoy access with them to God here in this world, now in a measure. But we won't receive it all here, ultimately, in the not yet of the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom, the new creation. And that's the culmination of all those better realities that the letter holds out for us, which are only understood by faith, because faith is the engine house for Christian discipleship in the midst of a hostile and unbelieving world. Many of you know the story of Hudson Taylor, who found his life transformed when he was translating Mark's gospel into Chinese language. And he came across the phrase in the Authorized Version, have faith in God. And he went, I think, to the Greek and found that have means to hold on to possess, and that the word for faith, pistis, is the same word as for faithfulness. And it came as a revelation to him that having faith in God means holding on to the faithfulness of God. Transforming reality. It's not the greatness of my faith. In fact, it may just be a fingertip faith, as small as a grain of mustard seed. It's the one in whom that faith is placed. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this event in Hudson Taylor's life, says, faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God, and as long as you do that, you cannot go wrong. Faith does not look at the difficulties. Faith does not look at itself or at the person who is exercising it. Faith looks at God. Faith is interested in God only. It talks about God. It praises God. It extols the virtues of God. The measure of the strength of a person's faith always is ultimately the measure of their knowledge of God. They know God so well that men and women of faith can rest on that knowledge. And it is the prayers of such people that are answered. So let's pray together. Just a moment or two of quietness as we reflect on what we've thought about. Maybe we want to express that prayer of faith and something the Lord has laid on our minds and hearts in this last hour. Faith does not look at the difficulties. Faith does not look at itself or the person who's exercising it. Faith looks at God. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will make us men and women of faith. We know that means you'll put us in situations where we have to exercise that faith, that it won't just come floating down like some pre-packaged blessing into our soul overnight, but that in all the nitty-gritty of life, in all the challenges and temptations, in all the pressures as well as in all the joys and all the fulfillment. You'll be strengthening that faith. What we ask you, Lord, is to give us such a clear vision of those things that are not seen, such a conviction about the realities that are yet future, that we may live these days in the light of that great day, and that you'll make us men and women of faith who proclaim that faith to others. We pray for those whom we seek to serve in our study groups, in our congregations, in our personal counseling and individual help. We ask that always we will be ministers of that word which generates faith, and that we, along with these great men and women of the past, may prove in our generation that you are the one who has provided something better for us in the eternal realities of the new covenant. Teach us your truth, Lord, and make us obedient to it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.